our God is. Now, last week we spoke about God of love. I gave you the quote that I love so much about A.W. Tozer that says, what comes into our minds when we think about Christ is the most important thing about us. Let me say it again on the new mic. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So last week we spoke about just God's love for us. This week we're going to go and just turn the block a little bit more and speak about the God that's also holy, the God that's also judge. And next week we'll speak a little bit about how do we see ourselves in relation to God. Who are we in God? Last week we read John 1 John 4 verse 7 to 8 that says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everybody who loves is born of God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." I just quickly want to sketch a picture, because I don't want us just to focus on one aspect. God is not just a piece of paper that has one dimension. God is much bigger. And to understand what we're going into, we need to understand this first. That when God speaks of himself, he speaks of himself as our Father, the perfect Father. That God is love, and he loves us. We spoke about his love is everlasting. There's no end to his love. As we just sang the last song, not high, not depth, not power, nothing can separate us from his love. We says his love is more than we can comprehend. It passes understanding. You know, our brains go short circuit when we think of how God loves us. We say that God's love is jealous. He will not allow competition. We said that God's love is sacrificial. He literally sacrificed. That's how much he loves us. Can we quickly have the block on the screen? The blue part. In your mind, write love there. That is who God is. That's part of who he is. That's part of his character. It's not just something he does, it's who he is. But there's much more to God. On the green part, you can write holy. On the yellow part, you can write judge. One of the words that God explains himself to us is Adonai, which literally means master, owner, ruler of all. But we have a hard time thinking about it. When we think about, you know, Noah's Ark, we think about Noah in the ship and all the animals, and we don't think about the 2-3-week-old babies who drowned. We don't think about how people ran to the ark and tried to clam on, and when the water just washed them away, and how they drowned. When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of two cities completely being wiped away. Everybody in it, the cat, the dog, the baby, the grandparents, everybody in that town was wiped away because of sin. God's holiness is like a fire. And it doesn't matter how you try, if you put your hand on top of the fire, you're going to burn. Does it mean the candle's angry with you? No. The candle is fire. God is holy. Sin cannot be around God. Revelation 3, verse 15 to 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either the one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Some translations literally say vomit you out of my mouth. The first sentence is, I know your deeds. You see, being a Christian is not about just, you know, a mindset or a feeling in our hearts. It's about our lives literally changing. What we think is important changing. What we do changes. Everything changes. We cannot just come to church once a month and think we are Christian. You know, I read a quote, or Jacobin read a quote last night on Facebook. You know, if you spend time in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. If you sit in church, it doesn't make you a Christian. Your lifestyle, your complete surrender to Jesus Christ, that is what makes you a Christian. I know your deeds. I know what you are doing. What are your deeds? Or is Christianity for you just a Sunday thing? Do the people at your work know that you serve Jesus? Do your family know that you serve Jesus? Does the church know that you're a member? That you're part of church? See, being a Christian is not just about me saying I'm a Christian. It's about what does my actions tell people around me about who I am. Luke 9, verse 62. Jesus replied, "No one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God." Shoo. If you put your hand to the plow, if you start serving, if you start doing, and you step back and you take your hands off the plow and you look back to my old life, and you long for your old life, you are not worthy, says the word. If you take your hands off the plow, you are not worthy of the kingdom. This is also part of who God is. This is also part of God. Yes, he's still love. Yes, he still loved you so much that he was willing to send his son to die on the cross for you. But there's no flirting with God. There's no, when I feel like it, I'll give you a call and we'll go out. When I feel like it, you know, we can maybe talk a bit. It's a commitment. It's either I'm married to my wife or I'm not. It's either I'm a Christian or I'm not. There's no lukewarmness. If you're lukewarm, God says he spits you out. If you're cold, he can still pull you in and make you warm. But if you're lukewarm, he can't do anything with you. He's going to spit you out. And it's not about, you know, just serving church. Yes, serving church is a big part of being a Christian. And many times God uses you in church. But he can use you everywhere. He wants to use you everywhere. As I said, if you're a Christian and your workplace, and the people in your workplace don't know that you're a Christian, you need to get warm. Quickly. If they think it's acceptable to invite you to their drunken parties, if they think it's acceptable to share their dirty jokes with you, something's wrong. Our God, the God we serve, is holy. And we cannot just have a casual relationship with God. Yes, he loves us. Yes, love is something we enjoy. But there's another side to God that says he's also a judge. He's also jealous. I just want to share a couple of stories with you. Joshua 7. Joshua just had the major victory over the Jericho, where he led the army and they completely destroyed Jericho. But God commanded them, don't take anything out of Jericho. No animals, nothing. Everything needs to be destroyed. Once again, everything. Babies needed to be killed in Jericho. Cattle, dogs, everything. You weren't allowed to take a single thing out of Jericho. And then after Jericho, the next town that they needed to conquer was Ai. Now, Joshua sends out spies, and they go to Ai, and they say, but this is such a small town. They don't have these high walls. The people there aren't prepared. So they come back and they tell Joshua, you know, it's not necessary to take the whole nation there. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers. That will be enough to conquer Ai. Joshua listens and he sends 3,000 soldiers. They get to Ai, and what happens? Ai defeats them. And Joshua falls on his knees and asks God, why? Why were we defeated? And God says, well, because of sin. And Joshua says, what sin? Where? God gives him a command. He says, bring the 12 tribes before me. And the 12 tribes are lined up, and God shows him the tribe of Judah. And then he goes to the tribe of Judah, and then God shows him a family. And then in that family, he shows him a household. And then he shows him Achan. And Joshua comes to Achan and says, what have you done? And Achan confesses, he says, you know, in my tent, under my floor mat, there's a hole, and in that hole there's some silver, some golden wedges, and some garments. Joshua takes him, his sons, his daughters, everything he has, to the valley of, let me just get the name, to a valley. And there, Israel stands around Achan and Achan's children and Achan's possessions. The Bible actually says, I've been talking so lacquer that I've completely lost my space. Okay, here we are. They took Achan and the silver, the garments, the wedges of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxes, his donkeys, his sheep, his tents, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. I'm not going to try and pronounce it. And what happened? Israel gets around them and they stone him, his children, and all that he had with stones until they were dead. And then they burned them with fire, so nothing remained. Our heads don't get around that part of God. That's what God did. That's what God commanded Joshua to do. To kill the sinner in their midst without mercy. Hebrews 10 from verse 24. I'm just going to read the first 24 to 29, and then we'll get back to talking about it. Let us consider how we may stir one another towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only the fearful expectancy of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think somebody deserved to be punished who trampled underfoot the Son of God? That's New Testament. Old Testament, if you sinned, if you rejected the law of Moses, you died without mercy. New Testament, how much more does somebody needs to suffer if they trampled underfoot that which Jesus Christ did for them, if they take the blood of Christ for granted? Let's go back to the beginning. Here it says, stir up in one another the gift of love and the gift of doing good. We should support one another in doing good. We should help one another in doing good. We should keep one another accountable for what we are doing. I quickly did maths while I was sitting in, and it might be wrong. How many hours do we have in a week? So 24 times 7, Mike Head says 172 hours, roughly. And in that 172 hours, 2 hours on a Sunday is too much for us. Giving up 2 hours is too much for us. The Bible says, not giving up meeting together as some have the habit of doing. Getting together in a Sunday like this is where we get our strength for the week. This is where we get encouraged for what we're doing. This is where people hear about our dreams of starting a school or feeding the children's church, and other people buy into it. Other people get involved, and the dream becomes reality. Verse 26 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, if we are satisfied with our sinful lives, if we are satisfied with staying with my boyfriend, if we are satisfied with pursuing my homosexual lifestyle, if we are satisfied with continuing my corrupt deals, the Bible says there are no more sacrifices for sin. The sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice was done, Jesus Christ. But there's only one thing left for us if we deliberately continue on sinning, and that is a fearful expectation of God's judgment. If you are fighting with your addiction, praise the Lord, you will overcome. If you are fighting with your homosexual tendency, praise God, you will overcome. If you are fighting, God's grace is there to overcome. But if you give up and you deliberately sin, judgments await. That's what the word says. And not like Old Testament where you get stoned and people burn you. New Testament, how much more will we get punished if we trample what God has done under our feet? If we take the blood of Christ, if we take the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for granted. One Kings 13, the heading says, a message of the man of God. Doesn't give the prophet's name, but there's a prophet, and he gets sent to Bethel to bring a message to King Jeroboam. He goes, and King Jeroboam is busy burning incense to false gods. And this man of God prophesies over the altar, and the king gets furious. And he stretches out his hand, and he wants to command the soldiers to take him captive. And suddenly his hand just shriveled up. And he asks this prophet, he says, please pray for me that my hand will be restored. He prays, and suddenly his hand is restored. And then the king said, come to my house, come eat with me. And this prophet says, no, I was commanded to not drink anything in this place, not eat anything in this place, and go out a different way than I came in. So, this prophet goes away from the king, but in the town there was an older prophet. And his sons tells him the story about how this young prophet came to king. And he immediately, he's on his donkey, runs after this young prophet. And he says to this young prophet, I'm too a prophet. And the Lord told me, which was a lie, that you need to come to my house and eat and drink. And as he comes into this old prophet's house and he starts eating, suddenly the old prophet starts prophesying and says, because you did not obey the word of God, you will not be buried with your family, in your family graves. Now this young prophet who was just deceived by an older prophet now has this curse on his life. He goes out, goes back home, and on the way home, a lion attacks him. And the Bible says his body was thrown on the road. His corpse was thrown on the road. And here lies the dead prophet because he did not listen to what God told him. On the one side, the donkey is standing that he was riding. On the other side, a lion is standing. Not eating him up, just killing him. Because he did not listen to what God told him. We struggle to make sense of that. Numbers 21, the story of the bronze serpent. Once again, Israel, the Bible says, but the people grew impatient on the way and spoke against God and against Moses. The Israelites, they're in the desert and they get impatient again. And they get angry and they start saying stuff against God, start saying stuff against Moses. And what does God do? Numbers 21, verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. God sends poisonous snakes into his own elect people because they stood up against him. Exactly the same in number 16, only a bit worse. Again, there was a gentleman by the name of Korah, and he had two accomplices, Dathan and Abiram. So these three guys stood up against Moses and against Aaron. They said, "We too are God's people. We too can hear what God tells us." And he says, "Okay, let's have a showdown." Now Korah had 250 of the elders of the tribe of Israel join his side. And now they came to, remember, God's presence in the desert was always there, either in cloud or in a fiery ball by night. So God's presence are there, and now these guys, they want a showdown. They want to come show Moses and Aaron that they too are God's servants, and that they can lead Israel better than they. So what happens? The three of them, with their families, the earth tears up, and they are swallowed alone. The Bible says, with their little children. Go read the story. And the 250 people they got for their allies, the 250 leaders of Israel who joined their side, out of God's presence, out of the cloud, came a fiery ball and consumed the 250 men. The very next day, other elders of Israel comes to Moses and tells him that, you know, you have killed God's people. And once again, God gets angry. Moses and Aaron fall through their faces, and God sends a plague into the tribe, into the nation of Israel. And they start falling over dead. Moses gives the command to Aaron and say, take a vessel, put incense in it, and put a coal in it, and go burn incense in the midst of the people. And where he stood, death stopped. The Bible says that 14,700 people died that day. The God we serve killed 4,700 people on that day because they would not hear. The day before, 250 leaders and three whole families were wiped out because they spoke against God. Okay, now you might say, okay, that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? There's lots of examples of the New Testament. Just think about John the Baptist. What happened to him? He was, as Jesus said, the greatest prophet that ever lived, but his head was chopped off. How did the disciples die? How were they persecuted? Crucified upside down. Some Christians were sawn in half. Some were thrown to the lions. Some were boiled in oil. Some were given poison. Is that a pretty picture? But we don't think about that when we think about God. Or Ananias and Sapphira. That's also New Testament. They had property. You can read the story in Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira had property. They sold their property. And they took some of the money, and they kept for themselves. And they took the other, and they brought it to Peter, and they gave it, and they say, this is all that we got from our property here, to give it to the church. And the Holy Spirit tells Peter that, no, they're busy lying to me. They're busy lying to God. And Peter asks him, why did you conceit this thing in your heart? Was the property not yours to do with whatever you wanted? And when you sold it, was the money not yours to do with whatever you wanted? Why would you bring half of it and tell me that, you know, this is all? Because they want to draw it from people. And as Peter speaks, Ananias falls down dead. Young men come in, wraps him up, takes him out, and buries him. 3 hours later, his wife comes in, Sapphira. Peter asks her exactly the same. Is this all the money you got from the sale? And she said, yes, this is all. And he says, why have you conspired to lie to God? Why have you conceded this thing in your heart? And Peter says, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will bury you too. She falls down dead. Being a Christian is not about you. Being a Christian is about being a part of the family, and that's what we'll touch on next week. You know, it's not the my father, it's the our father. It's not about what suits me best, it's about what will build father's house the best. Being a Christian is about being comfortable. It's not just about having money and enjoying life. You know, being a Christian is like having a parachute on. You know, if you fly to Cape Town and somebody brings you a parachute, and they tell you, put this parachute on, this will enhance your flight so incredibly much. And you put the parachute on and you're sitting in your chair, and after 10 minutes, man, this thing is uncomfortable. You know, I can't move as freely as I wanted to. I'm not as comfortable as I wanted to. And then you take the thing off because it's not your experience. The parachute's not there to enhance your flight experience. The parachute is there to save your life. And in some ways, that, you know, we have this dream that being a Christian will make me rich and will solve all my problems. It will give you some more. But your life will have more meaning than you can ever dream of. Being able to save other people's eternal lives, you have job satisfaction that you cannot compare with anything else. Being a part of a family, you've got purpose, you've got meaning. But it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about what will give you the most money. It's not about what will. It's about the family. It's about our God. It's about our Father. Okay, so this is a bit of a mouthful. Remember the first sermon, God is still love, but he's also holy. God's also the judge. God's also jealous. And God will get angry when we trample on the gift of his Son. If our lives have not been changed by being Christian, we need to go ask God why. If we are still satisfied in our own old sins, we need to go and ask God to help us, because then something's wrong. The Bible says that his grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Grace is not just washing clean of our sins. Grace is giving us the power to move beyond it, to move over it, to deal with it and move on. Grace is there so that we can overcome. Not just for our sins, you know, yes, you've robbed the bank again, I will forgive you. Yes, you robbed the bank again, I will forgive you. Yes, you robbed the ATM, yes, I'll forgive you. Yes, you stole a car, I'll forgive you. No. Grace is there to stop. Grace is there to move beyond. But if we tell people that we are Christians and we still sleep around, we still drink, we still use drugs, we still are involved with corrupt stuff, guess what's waiting for us? Not reward, but judgment. Can I ask that we just close our eyes? Father, we just this morning, Father, once again are so in need of your help, Father. Father, we pray that you will come and help us, Father, to understand you better.